Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. This is an account written by the only eyewitness that was there. Of course, God wrote through men, but God was the eyewitness, of course, to his own creation. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament, an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so that evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and divide the light from the darkness. And God saw it was good. So the evening and morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over everything that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I've given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day.
Before Mark comes up, let me introduce Mark to us quickly. Mark played a key role in the development of Australia's national satellite system from its inception in 1980, being responsible for the conceptual system design for four generations of Optus satellites. Now a speaker and a scientist with CMI, or Christian Ministries International, he speaks passionately about the gospel relevance and scientific integrity of the Genesis account of creation, both in Australia and internationally. Let's give a time to Mark Harwood now to preach to us the Word of God. And afterwards, we will have the privilege to have a Q&A with him. So if you have questions, please write them down or just store it in your memory bank. And you will sure have a time later on to ask questions to him. Mark, God bless you as you preach the Word of God.
Well, thank you very much, Pastor Jan. And it's such a privilege to be able to be with you this morning. And to catch up with Pastor Wayne, whom I haven't seen for many years, but it's always a privilege to be able to reconnect with people. And I find as I travel around sharing on the truth of God's Word in this ministry, that it's you discover so many people who are part of your family that you haven't met before. And that's such a blessing as of being a part of God's family. So have you ever had the experience... Well, you're watching a movie or a detective story. It's very exciting, and somebody walks into the room partway through, and they sit down next to you, and they say, "Who's that person?" So you explain, and then they say, "Well, why did they do that?" And you explain again, and it gets exasperating, doesn't it? But you know what? We have all come in the middle of the story. You see, when you come in the middle of the story, you don't know what's happened before. And if you don't know what's happened in the past, you can't make sense of what's going on right now, or in fact, what might happen in the future. So when we were born, of course, we came in the middle of the story. So what we need is to understand what happened in the past so we have a reference point and are able to understand today and what's happening in the future. Now, I happen to believe that this book is God's Word and it's the truth. Is anyone with me on that this morning? Yeah, one or two of you, that's good. You see, without a history book that tells us what actually happened, we have no reference. So this morning, I want to share with you on this subject of a brief but true history of time. Now, when we look around us today, we know that the world we live in is very confused, and there's all kinds of stuff going on, isn't there? I liken it to this image of the two castles. And on the left, we have the castle that represents our culture. And our culture believes in what you might call secular humanism. And it rests on the foundation that man decides truth. It begins assuming that there is no God and therefore we alone are the deciders or the arbiters of truth. And that then leads us, because there is no God, to conclude that the universe happened all by itself through natural processes. And that's what we call evolution. So the foundations are evolution and man deciding truth. Now, emerging out of this castle are all kinds of social issues, and which we see happening in the world around us today. Now, over on the right-hand side, we see the church. Now, the church should rest upon the realization that the Bible is God's word and it is the truth. And that tells us that God created the heavens and the earth, just as Wayne read from Genesis chapter 1. Now, it's interesting to see what the church is doing. There are some Christians who are actually busy destroying their own foundations. See this bloke here, he's having a go at trying to destroy the foundation. Now, some people are very rightly attacking the social issues of the day. But some are sadly lining up to take a pot shot at other Christians. This guy over here is shooting off into space randomly, and the bloke up the top has got no idea there's even a battle going on. Friends, as a church, we need to get equipped to deal with the battle that we are in today. And I think the solution is that the church needs to get back to the authority of the Word of God, to an understanding that God is the Creator, and that we need to start attacking the foundations of what our culture believes, which is the evolutionary story. The idea that there is no God and the universe made itself over billions and billions of years. Of course, we should continue to address the social issues. But friends, getting the foundations right is enormously important. I want to share with you an account from a man called Dan Brown. Did any of you ever see the Da Vinci Code? It was a movie, or have you read Da Vinci Code? You know the thing I mean? Dan Brown is a writer. It's a fantastically exciting story, and they made a movie out of it. And he was interviewed, and he said this: I was raised Episcopalian, and I was very religious as a kid. Then, in eighth or ninth grade, I studied astronomy, cosmology, and the origins of the universe. I remember saying to a minister, I don't get it. I read a book that said there was an explosion known as the Big Bang, but here it says God created heaven and earth in 7 days, which is right. Now, if a young man came to you and asked that question, how would you respond? Well, let's see what his minister said. Unfortunately, the response I got was, nice boys, don't ask that question. A light went off, and I said, the Bible doesn't make sense. Science makes much more sense to me, and I just gravitated away from religion. What a tragedy. That minister was not prepared to answer a very fair question from that young man. He wasn't given a solid foundation for his faith, and as a result, he just drifted away. You know, the Bible says that we are to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, friends, that's not a suggestion. That's an instruction, isn't it, from the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3:15. We had the scripture up on the screen at the beginning of the service. So how do we get ready to be able to answer the Dan Browns of this world? And there are so many of them. Well, today I want you to know that there are answers to the challenges that our culture presents to the Christian faith. I want you to know where to find the answers. I want you to be strengthened in your faith so that you can love the Lord both with your heart and your head, because he wants all of us. So that's why our ministry exists. And we have a lot of resources up the back, which you would have seen. Perhaps the most important of those is Creation Magazine. I'll tell you more about that a little later on. But we have some things which are free, like our website. This is what the front page looks like. And you'll notice up in the top corner here, there's a search window. It gives you access to over 13,000 different articles and items of interest that are all aimed at encouraging you in your faith. You can also access over 700 video clips off the website. There's a new feature article on that on the front page every day, and we encourage people to log on and have a look. Now, one of the really good things about the website is that it has a very easy web address to remember. Now, it turns out that if you say something at the same time as seeing it, it helps to set it into your memory. So I want you to say the web address with me when it comes up on the screen. So is everybody ready for that? Okay, so if you want to know anything about creation, you just go to... Couldn't be easier, could it? You know, we had a wonderful testimony. I love this. I just want to share it. A young teenage girl wrote to us and said, I was surprised to find the answers to questions I'd been asking for over 10 years in literally the first day I was at your site. It helped me realize that true faith and intelligence aren't mutually exclusive. A few months later, I became a Christian. How awesome is that? That's the website. It's pure gold. We also have an email newsletter service. We call it Creation Info Bytes. And it comes out approximately fortnightly. It gives you a digest of the key articles that have appeared on the website, saves you time and effort, and it helps to encourage you in your faith. And it'll tell you if there are free local events from CMI in the area. Now, with the very first email you get from us, you'll get access to a free video download. Now, I'm going to ask the team, they'll just send around a form that looks like this. Put your name, your email address, and your postcode, and then we can tell you if things are happening in your area. So while those are going around, I want to tell you a little bit about what I used to do professionally. I worked in the aerospace industry for some 30 or so years, and I was involved in the design of all of Australia's national satellites. Now, have you seen those little grey dishes on rooftops pointing up at the sky? You know the things I mean? You get things like Austar, you know, the pay TV networks, Foxtel, ABC, SBS, the commercial TV networks, and so on. Now, I do want you to realise that I have no accountability whatsoever for what comes over the satellites, all right? Just make sure you understand that. But I did have a lot to do with the design of the spacecraft themselves. Now, Australia's national satellite system is owned and operated by Optus, and I know that a lot of you here today will have Optus phones, and I'm happy to pray with you after the meeting. And no, just kidding. But the kind of science that I was involved in is what you could call experimental science. Now, experimental science is the kind of science which gives us all these amazing technological gadgets that we just take for granted these days. Things like, well, communication satellites, mobile phones, computers, all this stuff. But importantly, experimental science is based on observable, repeatable experiments. The sort of science you can do in a laboratory. But there's another kind of science we hear a lot about. You could call it historical science. Now, in historical science, the scientist looks at evidence in the present, like this guy looking at that rock and he sees a fossil in it, and then he makes up a story about the past to explain what he's observing in the present. So when this guy looks at that fossil on the rock, if he believes the evolutionary story, which he probably does because most people in our culture believe it. Why not? Because that's what they've been taught ever since primary school, high school, university, on TV documentaries, the whole thing. Then I can imagine him thinking to himself, I wonder where this little creature fits in that long, slow progression from the first primordial cell all the way up to complex organisms like you and me. I can imagine him thinking, I wonder how many millions of years ago it lived. So can you see that what he already believes about its origins influences how he interprets the evidence? Does that make sense? But let's imagine he was a Bible-believing Christian. When he looks at that little fossil in the rock, he might think to himself, you know, this fossil was probably laid down as a result of Noah's flood, which would have deposited pretty much the whole of the fossil record all around the world today. Now, friends, that's a radically different interpretation of exactly the same evidence. So we don't actually argue about the evidence. The difference comes in how we interpret the evidence. And that is where the conflict arises. So let's summarise that. Experimental science, it's about the present. It's about repeatable, observable experiments. Now, never in the area of historical science is there any conflict between God's word and science. It's only ever in this area, in historical science. Now, let's think about it. It's obvious, if you think, because in the evolutionary story, it begins by assuming there's no God, and then we build a whole explanatory framework on that assumption. It's called naturalism. But if there's a God, and in particular the God who's revealed himself in his word, the Bible, then we have a totally different starting point and we build an explanatory framework on that assumption. No wonder it's in historical science that the conflict takes place. So science studies repeatable things, but it's history that studies unrepeatable things. And our origins, of course, are unrepeatable by definition, happened once in the past. And guess what? None of us were there. So what we believe about our origins, we believe by faith. So the question is your faith a reasonable faith? And tonight I'm going to drill into that question in a bit more depth. So how do we find out the truth about our origins? You know, think of it a bit like a crime scene. If there was an eyewitness present, then their testimony would carry a lot of weight in determining whether the accused was guilty or innocent. So what we need is an eyewitness, someone who was actually there, who loves us and who would not deceive us and who has written down everything we need to know about our origins. And friends, we've got exactly that in this book, the Bible. You see, the Bible is like, as has already been mentioned, it's God's eyewitness account of what he actually did. As Pastor Wayne said, the Holy Spirit so acted upon the human authors that they wrote only in accordance with God's purposes and without errors. So it's the history book of the universe. Of course, it's more than just that, but it is at least that. And you know how it begins? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Isn't it amazing that the very first sentence places the Christian in conflict with the world in which we live? It goes on, as Pastor Wayne read, 6 days is all it took. Same length days as we enjoy today. And God spoke into being the entire universe. Now, when I first encountered this whole issue and started to wrestle with it, the whole 6 days just seemed, wow, it was just over the top. But you know what? My Bible says that God is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. So that means he could have created the entire universe just like that, in 6 microseconds. He didn't need 6 whole long 24-hour days. So I think the real question is, why did he take so long? Have you ever stopped to think of it that way around? Well, he actually explains why it took so long. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. God laid down a pattern for us. 6 days of work, one of rest. And then as we go through this first chapter, as we've just read, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. You know, friends, this gives us a little glimpse of that original creation. Because all the animals and mankind were given plants, fruits, nuts, berries and what have you to eat for our strength, health and sustenance in every way. Importantly, animals were not ripping other animals apart for food. There was no suffering, there was no bloodshed, there was no death. And God looked at all that he'd made, and indeed it was very good. So friends, this morning I want to construct a timeline of Bible history. And here, in the very first year, at the beginning, we have the creation week. Now, I'm sure you're all familiar with the story as to how the enemy came in the form of the serpent. He deceived into eating some of that forbidden fruit. She ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. You know, I used to think all they did was eat a piece of fruit. I mean, why is that such a big deal? But friends, think about it in its context. God in his abundant grace would have provided the most extraordinary variety and supply of food to eat. There was just one. Just one. God said, do not eat the fruit of that tree. Do you know it's difficult to accidentally eat something? You think about it. You do it deliberately, don't you? What they did was a deliberate act of defiance against their Creator. And the Bible calls it sin. We read about it in Genesis chapter 3. And it had cosmic consequences. The serpent was cursed above all the other animals. The woman's pain in childbirth was greatly increased. Male-female relationships were forever changed. Thorns and thistles sprang up out of the ground. Mankind would earn his living through difficulty, hard work, by the sweat of his brow. But most importantly, physical death entered that once beautiful, perfect creation. And friends, this is the world we now live in. It's a broken world, isn't it? Full of all kinds of misery, suffering, death, pain. This is not the world God created. It's a broken version. So we can add another mark on our timeline. Somewhere after the creation week, the Bible doesn't actually say when, but presumably not long afterwards, the fall took place. And that set in motion the inevitable processes of decay and suffering, and we read that 930 years later, Adam died. And then great wickedness spread out over the face of the earth. So much so that God resolved to bring judgment onto the earth. And he said, and behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which there is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Now, I'm sure you know the story. Noah was faithful and obedient to God. He constructed the ark in accordance with God's directions. And then God brought a pair of every kind of animal that came to Noah to go on board the ark. Now, Noah didn't go out on safari to round them all up, right? They came to him. And they went on board the ark, and that very day God shut the door behind them. And the Bible says all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of the heavens were opened. Now, I used to think that the flood was caused by 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rain. But look what happened first. All the fountains of the great deep were broken up or burst forth. So what are these fountains of the great deep? Well, some geologists who are Bible believers have looked at the evidence in the world around us and have sought to construct some models of what might have happened at the onset of the flood. Now, we know today that the crust of the earth consists of huge tectonic plates, continental plates that grind slowly together at sort of centimetre per year sorts of rates, about the same rate your fingernails grow, actually. But even at such slow rates, very significant geological activity takes place. Friends, as those plates fractured at the onset of the flood, they could have been moving not at centimetre per year kinds of rates, but at metres per second, with one plate sliding under another in a runaway process called catastrophic plate tectonics, releasing massive quantities of the Earth's magma in huge volcanic eruptions on a global scale, along with 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rain. And the Bible says the waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. Friends, this was the greatest geological catastrophe to ever occur on the face of the earth. And yet, this is what we often see. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with the old sort of leaky bathtub picture of the ark and a couple of giraffes' necks sticking out the top and maybe Mrs. Noah hanging out the washing. I was delighted to see a little group up here were doing the Noah's Ark story, and the picture they showed was not one of those. I was so pleased. But you know, the Bible says it was nothing like that at all. The ark was a huge vessel, at least 140 metres long. Got a picture of a semi-trailer up there for scale, some people at the end. This was an enormous vessel, more than sufficient to take Noah, his wife, their three sons, their wives, and a pair of every kind of animal, and all the food supplies they needed for the period of over a year that they were on board the ark. Now, when I say a pair of every kind, Noah didn't have to have two Pekingese, two Chihuahuas, two Great Danes, two Poodles, two Terriers, you know, all the variety of dogs. He just needed two of dog kind, most likely wolf-like animals. It's been estimated that there have been probably no more than 8,000 different kinds of animals since the creation, many of which, most in fact, are now extinct. So Noah would have had something like 16,000 animals on board the ark, and the average size of those would be much less than that of a sheep. But friends, a vessel that big today can carry over 120,000 sheep. So it was more than sufficient for the task. In fact, it was big enough to take two of every kind of dinosaur. Wow, now that's an interesting thought, isn't it? So what did happen to the dinosaurs? You know, scientists have looked at the evidence in the fossil record, and unfortunately they by and large reject the history book of the universe. So they've had to come up with their own ideas about what wiped them out. And there's a whole raft of these, not just one as you might think. But it's interesting to see what the Bible says happened to the dinosaurs. And you might be thinking, well, but it doesn't say anything about them. Well, actually it does. So let me show you. It tells us, for instance, on the sixth day of creation, all the land-dwelling creatures were created. The dinosaurs dwelt on the land, didn't they? So therefore, the dinosaurs must have been made on day six. It also tells us that God made Adam and Eve, mankind, on day six. Now, from those two statements, we can reach a logical conclusion. Anybody here want to have a guess? What can we conclude from those two statements? Dinosaurs created on day six, man created on day six, therefore they live together, exactly. Now, you're not going to see that in your science textbooks, are you? I mean, you might see it in a Disney movie or something, but no one takes that statement seriously today. But the Bible clearly teaches that's the case. Man and dinosaurs live together. And we see in Genesis chapter 7, as I've just described, pairs of all the creatures came to Noah. They went on board the ark. Logical conclusion, two of every kind of dinosaur went onto the ark. And every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Only Noah and those animals with him on the ark survived. Logical conclusion, therefore, all the dinosaurs not on the ark drowned in the flood. You see, there really was a global catastrophe that wiped them all out, apart from the ones on the ark. Now, when you go to museums these days, you often see the dinosaurs with all their bones assembled in the standing position, so we can see how big some of these were, and some were really, really big. They weren't all big, by the way. Some dinosaurs were the size of chickens, but the big ones were really big. But, you know, I prefer to see the exhibits where they show the bones in the positions in which they were found, and that's really interesting. And here's a classic example. It's called the opisthotonic posture. That's a complicated technical word. If you memorise that, you'll impress your friends at the next party you're at, so long as you're not actually in that position. So the position is the head is tilted back, the arms and legs are outstretched, the tail is extended. It's actually the position that an animal gets into immediately prior to death through acute oxygen deprivation from suffocation or drowning. Isn't that interesting? It's so common, it's called the dinosaur death throes position. Now, my wife Jenny and I went to the Royal Tyrrell Museum in Canada, and it's a marvellous dinosaur museum, and it was found, you know, stacks of them. In this particular example, a Gorgosaurus, once again, classic dinosaur death throes position. Now, look at this one. It's called Black Beauty. It's a T-Rex. And there it is, the classic death throes position through suffocation or drowning. Now you can just see in the lower right-hand corner there's a picture of Jenny to give you some sort of a sense of the scale. This is a very large animal which has been abruptly buried under tons and tons of mud and sediment, trapped there, and then it died. So why are so many dinosaurs in this position? Well, I reckon Genesis 6, 7 and 8, three whole chapters, tell us exactly why. It was the global watery catastrophe of Noah's day. But you know, it gets more interesting, because in Genesis chapter 8 it says that all the animals and all the creatures came out of the ark, one kind after another. Logical conclusion, therefore, two of every kind of dinosaur survived the flood. Wow, now that's interesting, isn't it? I guess the ones that did would have been pretty happy. But we'll come back to those dinosaurs a bit later on and see what the evidence says about when they died out. But friends, if there had been a global watery disaster, then surely you'd see evidence. I mean, earlier this year we had these floods that were happening up in northern New South Wales and various places. There was obvious evidence of a local flood. So a global flood must have left evidence. And now, you will probably never have seen this place, I'm sure, but not far from here, of course, is the Three Sisters. And those layers of rock are sedimentary rocks. They are rocks laid down by water. And we find sedimentary rocks all over the earth. And on the far side of the valley, of course, is exactly the same layer. It was all laid down at once, rapidly, in a massive watery catastrophe. And then the valley was carved out subsequently. Now, if you take a closer look here in a roadside cutting, you can see the different layers of rock there reflecting different particle sizes and densities. But I hope you can see on this one there are some diagonal lines. Can you see those? It's called cross-bedding. Now, by examining the cross-bedding, a geologist can learn much about the nature of the water that laid down that layer of rock. And a geologist at Macquarie University concluded that the Hawkesbury sandstone was formed by a wall of water up to 20 metres high, coming down from the north at enormous speed, delivering tons of sand into the Sydney area. Now, let's just think about that a minute. 20 metres high. So this is probably, I don't know, not such a good guess, maybe to the peak there. So at least three times or more higher than this room, this hall we're in. And 250 kilometres, that's like from the coast to Bathurst. Now, friends, that's not a local flood. That's an unmitigated disaster, isn't it? And that laid down just the Hawkesbury sandstone, to say nothing of the layers above or the layers underneath. You see, friends, the evidence we see all around us, particularly up here in the Blue Mountains, attests to the accuracy and the truth of the Bible's record of history. And buried in those sedimentary rocks laid down by water, we find the remains of once living creatures, like this beautifully preserved fossil fish. Now, the story we get about how fossil fish form, and you'll find this in biology textbooks and even on interpretive signs like this one, goes something like this. The little fish is swimming happily along in a river or lake. It dies, sinks to the bottom. Some sediment gets swept in, covers over the body of the fish, and then in due course it becomes set in the rock layers and someone finds a fossil. But friends, this is a story about the unobserved past, right? So this is historical science. So let's do some observable science, which is actually repeatable. So does anybody here keep fish? Or have you ever kept fish? Anybody? Yep. So if your fish died, did they sink to the bank or did they float to the top? Almost always they float to the top, don't they? So what on earth is that? That's not what happens. So, and in nature, of course, if the fish dies, what happens then? It gets eaten. Birds will pick at it. Before long, there's just a few bony remains. It'll sink to the bottom. And even the crustaceans and what have you will get rid of those. Now, you can test it out. Next time you're down at the beach, go snorkeling, scuba diving, look down at the ocean floor. Will you see all those dead fish lying there waiting to become fossils? No, it's not like that, is it? You see, what really happens is that to form a fossil, you need some special conditions, one of which is rapid burial and also deep burial so that predators can't dig the body up and eat it. So let's have a look at the fossil record. What does it tell us? Here are some lovely examples. Now, this creature is an extinct marine reptile. It's called an ichthyosaur. Now, I happen to know that that is a female ichthyosaur, and I'm wondering if you can see how I know that. I mean, she's got nice big eyelashes and cute little flippers. Can anyone tell? How do I know that's a female ichthyosaur? It's in the act of giving birth. Can you see the baby ichthyosaur there emerging from the mother's birth canal? Now, ladies, I've heard of long labours, but hey, not thousands of years, right? This creature, in the act of giving birth, was dumped on by tons of mud and sediment and is now trapped in the rock record. It speaks of a violent, rapid, watery disaster, not a slow, gradual process. This fella didn't even get time to finish eating lunch. And what about these, a conga line of trilobites? There they are, all lined up. Did that happen slowly? I mean, if the first one died, the others would have shot through, wouldn't they? There they are, all lined up and set hard in the rock. So how do fish fossils form? Well, I think it's more like this. The little fish swims happily along, river or lake, dies, gets dumped upon by tons of mud and sediment, ends up trapped in the layers of rock, whereupon it dutifully becomes a fossil. But the fossil record is a mute testimony to the accuracy of the historical record we find in the book of Genesis. Now, there are some passages in the Bible that I used to wonder, you know, Lord, why did you include them? All the lists of begats and the fathers and sons. I thought maybe they were put there to help people who couldn't sleep. But if you study those lists, you learn some interesting things. For instance, you'll discover that Adam was 130 when his son Seth was born. And Seth was 105 when his son Enos was born, and all the way down to Noah. And if you add all those numbers up, and by the way, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to do that, you'll discover that the flood occurred 1,656 years after the creation. So remember our timeline? We can place another mark on it. Now, I want to touch just quickly on one more aspect in these first 11 chapters. And we read about this incident in the first 9 verses of chapter 11. And it's the story of the Tower of Babel. Now, what has happened here is that after the flood, God instructed mankind to spread out over the face of the earth. Now, you might think that we would have been obedient, right? But I say we because we've all got that same Adamic nature, haven't we? So what did we do? Well, we gathered together in one place on a plain called Shinar, and there we started to construct a huge city. And it was going to have a tower in it that would reach to the heavens because we wanted to make a name for ourselves. So God came down and confused the languages of the people. You see, at this point in earth history, there was only one language spoken. And if you think about it, that makes sense, doesn't it? Adam and Eve would have had a language which they taught to their children, which they taught to their children, which they taught to their children, and so on. So if anybody ever spoke to you, you'd understand them entirely. Let me ask a question. Does anybody here speak a language other than English? Anybody? Yep. There's always a few people around. And I don't mean New Zealand, American, English. So if we hear someone, if we hear someone speaking and we can't understand them, it's not a big deal, is it? We just think they're talking another language. But try and imagine what it would have been like that day. You wake up in the morning and have breakfast, you head off to work, perhaps you're working on the tower, and you turn up there and people are just babbling incoherently at you. You might work in a place like that, I'm not sure, but... But people that you could talk to yesterday, you now could not. Can you imagine the confusion, the fear? I can imagine even violence might break out as people tried to get control of food supplies. And then in the midst of it all, you hear someone speaking, you can understand them, you'd go straight to that person. And I can imagine how small groups with common language would quickly form up and they would flee away from the tower. Now, friends, something interesting happens when a small population group starts to reproduce. You see, previously recessive genes, which could not so freely express their characteristics in a larger population, could then do so. And I'm thinking here about things like nose shape, for instance, or eye shape, hair colour and texture. And what about this question of skin colour? How many different skin colours do you think there might be? Let me ask you some questions. Who thinks there'd be more than 50 different skin colours in the world today? Just give me a wave. More than 50? Yeah, a few of you. A bit cautious. Okay, that means the rest of you think it must be less. So who thinks it'd be between 10 and 50 different skin colours in the world today? Yeah, a few more. Who never puts their hand up if asked a question in chair? You know what? It's kind of interesting, but there is actually only one skin colour. Do you know that the colour of our skin is determined by a pigment called melanin? It's a reddish-brown pigment, and if your genes are programmed to manufacture lots and lots of melanin, you'll have dark skin, dark hair, dark eyes. But if you're like me, and you're something of a degenerate mutant, and don't laugh, because most of you are, then you'll be called white. But I'm not really white, I'm just a very light tan colour. In fact, slightly pinkish, you see the blood vessels. But we are all just a variety of intensity and hue of melanin. You either have a lot or little. People often ask, what colour would Adam and Eve's skin have been? Well, if you think about it, Adam and Eve, in their genes, had all the information for making every human being that has ever lived or that will ever live, including so-called black, so-called white, and everything in between. So it's most likely they would have had mid-brown skin. Now, this young couple is a lovely example of this. They each had a black father and a white mother, and they gave birth to twin girls, and here they are. How cute are they? But, friends, that's just one generation. It doesn't take thousands of years for these kinds of changes to arise. It can happen quite rapidly. In our Creation magazine, we had an article about it. We called them the two-tone twins. And then we caught up with them a bit later, interestingly, on the same stool. But what had happened at the Tower of Babel was that a common gene pool was divided up along the different language barriers. And that is what has given rise to all the different ethnic groups we see in the world today. You know, it makes sense, doesn't it? From Adam and Eve, they have many sons and daughters, the Bible tells us, all the way down to Noah and his family who survived the flood. And then after them came the Tower of Babel. And the division there is what produced all the different ethnic groups that we see in the world today. So the Bible tells us that the Tower of Babel occurred in the days of Peleg. Doesn't give us a precise date. I've got that date in italics there. Comes from the work of Bishop James Usher, but it was within that range of Peleg's age. And we can also determine that Abraham was born around 2,000 years after the creation. So friends, the purpose of this chart is to show that from the time of creation to the time of Abraham was about 2,000 years. From the time of Abraham to the time of Jesus was about 2,000 years. And from the time of Jesus to the present day is about 2,000 years. So that means, according to the Bible, right, not my idea, here we stand today about 6,000 years after the creation. Wow, 6,000 years. It seems staggering. I mean, we hear so much about billions of years and the millions of years and so on. But friends, if this is true, and I believe it is, surely there would be some evidence. And you know what? There is actually heaps of evidence for a recent creation. It's just that you don't get to hear about it, unless, of course, you come to meetings like this one. So let me share just a few. The river systems around the world today are dumping about 20 billion tons of mud and sediment onto the ocean floor every year. Now, by knowing approximately how much is there, because we can measure it, knowing the rate at which it's being added to, because we can measure that, we can place an upper limit on the age of the oceans. And all that sediment would have got there in less than 12 million years at current rates. Now, that's a disaster for the evolutionary story, because evolution says that the oceans must be at least 3,000 million years old, not just 12. But you might be thinking, ah, but hang on, Mark, that's far too long for the Bible's record of history. So can anybody think of some event in the past, not happening now, which might have dumped billions of tons of mud and sediment onto the ocean floor? The flood. So glad you got that. Otherwise, I'd have to start again. No, not really. The air we breathe has a number of different gases in it, one of which is helium. It's the gas people put in party balloons. You know, if you get a mouthful of it, it makes your voice sound funny. Now, the amount of helium in the atmosphere is constantly being added to by radioactive decay processes in the Earth's crust. Some of it manages to escape, but we can measure the rate of accumulation and how much is there. Once again, place an upper limit on the age of the ocean. It all would have got there in less than 2 million years. Once again, a disaster for the evolutionary story. If we just look around us, how many people are on this planet? About 8 billion, it's now estimated. Do you know if you start with six people, Shem, Ham and Japheth, Noah's three sons and their wives, and let that population increase at the rate of about 0.5% per annum for 4,500 years, do you know what you get? About 8 billion. It's consistent with the Bible's record of history. But in the evolutionary story, we've been on this planet for at least 100,000 years, and some people think much more. If that was so, where are all the people? We should be shoulder to shoulder on every square metre of the Earth's surface, including the ocean basins, and then some. But it's not like that, is it? If you want more on this, and it's a vital topic to understand, there's a marvellous article on our website called The Age of the Earth. It lists 101 evidences for a recent creation. And you can find it there at creation.com/age. Now, those dinosaurs, what does the evidence say about when they died out? Back in 1994, a paleontologist called Mary Schweitzer was examining a T-Rex bone, and she found to her absolute amazement that it had red blood cells inside. It was exactly like looking at a slice of modern bone, she said, but of course I couldn't believe it. I said to the lab technician, the bones, after all, are 65 million years old. How could blood cells survive that long? Now, friends, this is observable science. And she repeated the experiment over and over and over. But those things can't survive that long. Blood cells break down quickly. Hemoglobin's a very complex molecule. You've got to get samples at a crime scene quite quickly. A few years later, Mary Schweitzer found the femur, that's the thigh bone of a T-Rex. The bone was so big they couldn't fit it in their helicopter. They cut the bone in two and discovered that it had soft tissue inside. And Mary Schweitzer said, "This is not something I ever dreamed I would see." Now, it's not just Mary Schweitzer, by the way, finding soft tissue in dinosaur bones. There have now been some 100 or more technical, secular papers published, people reporting collagen fibres, for instance, proteins, even intact strands of DNA. And Mary Schweitzer said, "When you think about it, the laws of chemistry and biology and everything else that we know," which, by the way, means observable experimental science, "say that it should be gone. It should be degraded completely." So observable science is conflicting with her belief system. Friends, observable science is consistent with the historical record in the Bible. And do you know there are so many stories about people groups who have encountered huge beasts that are normally called dragons, like St. George and the dragon, for instance. And in Cambodia, at a place called Ta Prom, this temple was reclaimed from the jungle. There's all sorts of stone carvings around it, including this one of a creature with bony plates on its back. Now, when we look at something like that, what kind of creature do you think that is? Any of the young people want to have a guess? What do you reckon that is? What kind of animal? Anybody know? Looks like a stegosaur, doesn't it? Friends, that was only 800 years ago in Cambodia. 800 years ago, there were no paleontologists around to tell those people that the animal they were carving was actually extinct. I'll let you think about that. See, what they carved is what they saw, wasn't it? I think we can make a very strong case that the dinosaurs of history are actually one and the same as the dragons of legend. So, friends, I began with this scripture. Always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. I want to ask you a really important question. Are you willing to get equipped so that you're able to respond to questions like Dan Brown's? Are there any Dan Browns in your life who come to you and say, "I don't get it. My science book says this, but the Bible says that, which is true"? Can you give an answer? Are you willing to get your family equipped? And I think that there are so many different questions. Like, let me just list a few. These are the sorts of things young people are asking about. What about carbon dating, dinosaurs, ape men and missing links? How did all the animals fit on the ark? Who was Cain's wife? That's a big one, isn't it? How did the different races come about? Now, we've answered some of those questions this morning. But the big one, why does a loving God allow suffering and death? Friends, without knowing the true history of the world as outlined in God's word, we cannot even begin to address that question. So all of these things are available to you in the resources we have, but most importantly in Creation Magazine. Now, I say that because the Creation Magazine is written for lay people. You know, you don't have to be a scientist to understand it. We've got some examples up the back. Very high quality, and it just answers all these kinds of questions. It helps you answer your questions, but also the questions that others around you will have. It's also a great witnessing tool. We get so many testimonies. This guy wrote to us and said, "I was converted when someone gave me a Creation Magazine." How amazing is that? Someone just gave him one and now he's in the kingdom. But I love what he did next. "Then I subscribed for five of my relatives. Four of them have now come to the Lord." How good is that? So you too can get a hold of this. It comes out four times a year, which gives you a timely reminder of why this is such an important issue. And with every subscription today, you'll get a free back issue so you can take one away and read it and then hopefully give it away to someone else. Perhaps I should just ask, who here already subscribes to Creation Magazine? Yeah, a few of you? That's great. When you get the magazine, by the way, if you give us an email address, you can also get access to an electronic version of it. And this is a fantastic way for, say, grandparents to share this faith-building resource with your grandchildren. You can access it on up to 5 different devices with every single issue. Now, we of course need to get some details from you, so I'm going to ask the team in a moment to hand this form around. It gives you an opportunity to fill out, give us your name and address and so on, so we know where to post it. And down the bottom of the form, you'll see there's a $15 voucher there. So if you take out a 3-year subscription, you can apply that voucher to any of the resources that we have up on our tables there. So as those forms go around, here's a good way of spending your $15 voucher. The Creation Answers book, this little red book, consists of 20 short chapters that address the most asked questions that Christians and non-Christians alike have. And we've just listed a few of them over there, but these are questions that just keep coming up all the time. The Answers book is a fantastic resource for that. Now, we have the Answers book in a package called the Creation Intro Pack. And the talk that you've just heard this morning, A Brief But True History of Time, is also in that pack, along with that little blue book, Refuting Evolution. And there's been over 500,000 copies of that little book sold. So that's a great way of starting off to get involved and get engaged with this issue. The intro pack is discounted, so it's like buying 2 of those things and getting the 3rd one for free. This is a great little booklet, The Creation Survival Guide, How to Graduate with Your Faith Intact. Now, if you know any young students in late high school or going into university, this is a great resource. Gives you some very wise advice. And if you want more information on dinosaurs, this is a new book, came out at the beginning of this year. It's a fantastic book, Titans of the Earth, Sea and Air. And, of course, don't forget the website at creation.com. So let me wrap it up like this. There are 2 versions of history. The evolutionary version, which places millions and millions of years of death and struggle and suffering before mankind even appears. But the Bible has it the other way around, doesn't it? It says that it was Adam's actions in the garden that led to death and suffering coming into this world. Friends, they are irreconcilable versions of history. When I was growing up, I tried to reconcile them. I thought, well, maybe God used evolution to create. But you got a big problem because God declared everything to be very good when he'd finished creating it. So if God had used evolution to create, underneath Adam and Eve's feet would have been layers of rock showing fossils with death, disease and suffering. Hardly very good. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, when he's explaining about our redemption and what Jesus did for us, says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." You see, it begins with Adam, the first Adam, bringing death into the world, but it was the last Adam that has brought us salvation, because he paid the price for the sin that Adam introduced, and that price was death. So friends, as we share the gospel in this lost and dying world, I want to encourage you to remember that we're not just talking about an itinerant Jewish preacher 2,000 years ago. When we speak of Jesus, we're referring to the creator of the universe who became our perfect sinless sacrifice. He gave his life for us so that we could go free. What an amazing gospel message we have to share with this world. Right now, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for each and every one of us. The Bible says that he is the soon coming king. He's the bridegroom seated at that wedding feast to which we have all been invited. So thank you so much for your attention this morning. This evening I'm going to talk more about some of the evidences that we see in different disciplines that all point to the truth of God's word.
The question was, in designing and communicating spacecraft, are there any things that link to God's principles in creation?
Yeah. I guess in general, the fact that human beings are made to create and invent. So God made us in his image, and that means in part that we are able to create, and we have an instinctive desire to invent and to, and you see, art and all kinds of things. So human beings are unique on this planet in that we are made in the image of God. And I think that creativity is a reflection of that. It's interesting, as you work as an engineer and do design, you understand that design is a trade-off and a compromise between various conflicting requirements of something like a communication satellite. So all design is an optimization and a balance. And you see extraordinarily clever design everywhere in nature. Living systems have got the most extraordinary complex systems. The mere fact that they can reproduce, for instance, vastly exceeds man's capability. We've never made anything that can reproduce itself. So you see evidence of design. Now, interestingly, people like Richard Dawkins complain that designs are flawed. And he points to a couple of examples. He argues that the retina on mammals is reversed because the wiring that connects to all the photoreceptor cells is in front of them, whereas a good engineer would put them behind, right? So he argues. So it's a very strange argument. He's basically saying because it's badly designed, therefore it wasn't, and there is no God. But it's pretty illogical. But in reality, the design is absolutely brilliant when you dig into it. And you've all heard the expression an eagle eye, someone who sees with incredible precision. Guess what? The eagle's eye is wired exactly the same way around as ours is. There's another one that talks about a nerve which runs from the larynx, and it runs all the way down. It goes around an artery and then connects back into the spinal cord. So Dawkins says, how stupid is that? You just take the shortest route, go from here to here. You know, you don't have to go all the way down and back up. But as I said, design is a compromise between competing requirements. So an organism has to be viable from the moment of conception, while it's in utero and through its embryonic stages, and then as it is an infant child and reaches adult maturity. And so the design of what's called the recurrent laryngeal nerve is actually a brilliant design. You look at the exhaust pipe on your car, and it takes a very complex and labyrinthine route before it finally appears out the back, from which you would conclude, using Dawkins' logic, the car clearly could not have been designed, therefore no one designs cars. All right. So I think in the whole sphere of engineering, you see examples of design that enables you, I think, in nature and what we see in the world around us, to give glory to God as our creator. Thank you.
Any other questions?
Yes, sir. So the question was, is there any any issue, any topic that's hard to find an answer to in consistent with the scriptures? Look, I should say at the outset, we don't know everything and we never profess to. What we are saying is that when you start with God's word, you're approaching whatever problem you're trying to understand from the best place. If you start by assuming there's no God and it all happened accidentally, you in fact encounter many, many, many more problems that are hard to resolve. One which is often served up is how can you see the light from distant stars if the creation is only 6,000 years old and the stars are millions of light years away? Surely it must have taken millions of years for the light to reach us. And a lot of people have said, on that basis alone, I choose therefore not to believe the Bible. I think a smarter response is to say, well, Lord, I don't think I can understand how you made the universe so big in such a short time, but your word says you did, so I'll choose to believe it. And I sometimes paint the picture of, on Judgment Day, standing before God and saying, well, God, I don't believe in you because I couldn't figure out how you made the universe so big in such a short time. And God says, well, actually, it was quite simple. I did this, da-da-da-da-da. And you look kind of stupid at that point, don't you? So that is a major issue. But I also point out that there are a number of very sound Bible-based cosmologies that use known physics, like Einstein's relativity, to put forward good explanations for how that distant starlight issue can be solved. They're all moderately complicated, and you can go onto our website and see examples of them. But to also point out that the evolutionist has a massive light travel time problem. It's called the horizon problem. You don't hear it talked about. They have a so-called solution to it, which is completely non-physical. It's just storytelling, and disobeys all the laws of physics in attempt to try and explain it. Once again, you go onto our website, you find some excellent. And I should say also in the Creation Answers book, there's a whole chapter on that question of how can we see distant stars in a young universe. So that's an example of one which is not straightforward. And have we got the answer to it? Possibly, possibly not. We really don't know, but we've got some plausible explanations and models, which actually puts us ahead of the secularist. Just while I'm talking, a terrible thing, when you get a creation ministry speaker talking, it's hard to get them to stop, but just occurred to me. You've probably heard of the James Webb Space Telescope. It was launched back on Christmas Day 2021. It was commissioned, it started sending back data in July last year. And the data is stunning because it completely demolishes all the models, like the Big Bang model, about the formation of the universe, which is roughly that immediately after the Big Bang explosion, you have all this just amorphous debris, which finally, mostly in the form of hydrogen and some helium gas, which condenses down as stars, and then after many, many years, a billion years or so, finally starts to accumulate as galaxies. So when we look at the far reaches of the universe, which is what the James Webb Space Telescope does, we should not see any large, very massive, highly structured galaxies like our galaxy, which is a spiral with a central bar. There are disc-shaped galaxies, all sorts of things. We just should see amorphous blobs and mostly very primitive stars, all hydrogen and but no heavier elements. So what do they find? Massive galaxies, highly structured, containing elements like iron, which is so far down the periodic table that it can't possibly have formed early in the Big Bang. In fact, it's just, I love it, because all it does is attest to what God said. And on the fourth day, he created the sun, moon and stars, and it was so. It was done with his spoken word. So you would expect to find God displaying his glory all throughout the whole of the universe, just like the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. So the evolutionists are completely at a loss to explain what the James Webb Space Telescope is observing. And I love it.
Any other questions? Maybe from the kids? Teens, kids, do you have any questions at all?
One right at the back.
Oh, yes, go ahead, Rebecca.
What about?
Giants.
Oh, giants. Yeah, that's interesting. There's been, it talks about there being giants in the land. If you look in around Genesis 6 at the beginning, it refers to the Nephilim, where the sons of God had union with the daughters of men and produced these amazing creatures. This is in the lead up to the flood itself, when God brings judgment onto the earth. And now, giants exist today. I shouldn't call him out, but my grandson is here and he's just about as close to as a giant. He's far taller than his father, who's taller than me. But if the genetic processes that control growth don't switch off, then a person just grows and grows and grows. And there are records of, you know, giants that are 2.5 to 3 metres high. Goliath is an example. He was a huge man. So it's not something that's impossible. There was some images that were circulating around on the internet a little while ago showing archaeologists digging up massive human skeletons. You might have seen those. But when you look at those, you can tell that they are actually photoshopped. They're actually hoaxes, and you've got to be very, very careful of things that you come across on the internet that purport to, particularly in archaeological circles, some really quite amazing. Now, how do I know they're hoaxes? The mass of a body increases as the cube of its height or its linear dimension. So if somebody was double the height they are today, they would weigh 8 times as much. Now, a large animal today has massive leg bones. You look at the leg bones of an elephant, for instance, or the leg bones of the dinosaurs that they dig up. They are huge, massive bones to support the body mass. So if you take a human skeleton of a normal height, say, you know, up to 2 metres, and just enlarge it hugely, the structure of the skeleton is far too weak to support the mass that that body would have had if it tried to stand up. In fact, it would have just broken its legs. So when you look at them, you can see straight away that it's a hoax. Someone's enlarged the image, superimposed it. There was a famous one that went around, actually showed the archaeologist with his foot actually on the skull, as if any professional archaeologist would ever do that. So there's lots of hoax things around. Be careful of those. And the last thing I'd say quickly, in Numbers 13, remember Moses sends the spies into the land to check it out. And 10 of them came back with a bad report, but only Joshua and Caleb came back and said, we can take the land, because they had faith. And the 10 said, oh, you can't do that. These people are huge. We are just like grasshoppers in our own eyes and in theirs. And they went on to say, and the Nephilim were there. Now, that struck fear and terror into the hearts of the children of Israel, and they all rebelled, as you know the rest of the story. But Nephilim did not survive the flood. Only 8 people survived the flood. I'll get 8, right? It was Noah, his wife, their 3 sons, and their wives. Nobody living prior to the flood survived through to the other side of the flood, apart from those 8. So they were lying to the children of Israel. If you want to read more on that, there is actually a section in the Answers book on it, but you can jump onto our website. Where is it? Oh, it's in the section on how did all the different races arise and where are all the human fossils. So if you have a look at that, you'll find a good treatment of it, but also on our website.